tonight is from Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayer, making request, if by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greek and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith.
I'm with you. That's the way I feel about half the time, too. Good evening, everybody. I hope everybody has had a good day and a good afternoon. It's a delight to be back here on Sunday night and back in our By the Book series, where we are focusing this time on the book of Romans. We are, as we were last week, in chapter 1 of Romans, so if you have your Bibles, you could turn there if you wish to. Otherwise, you'll be able to follow along on the screen with our main passage today. Let me start by just saying that I love the Bible. How about you? What a blessing it is to have the Bible. I have never had a moment in my life, not from age zero till today, where I have not had truth at my fingertips. The actual true knowledge of the nature of the universe and what's going on and what's to come, that's been at my fingertips, that's been available to my mind ever since I was born, because God loves us and he wants us to know him and to understand him. And that's one of the reasons why I love the book of Romans so much. It, of course, is being a book of the Bible. I love the Bible. I'm going to love the book of Romans. But the book of Romans is so deep and it's so rich, and it really does help you to understand what it is that we're doing as Christians and why and the purpose of this and where it is headed. Our text tonight is Romans 1. 8 through 17. So we're picking up where we left off last Lord's Day with verse 8. And I want you to notice first, I thank my God. There's a media company organization called First We Feast. Any of you heard of it? They do the hot wings interview things, where they go through the hot wings and they every question that's asked, they go up to a next level of hot with a next sauce, and they go through it all. And the company that runs that YouTube channel is First We Feast. And I like the idea of feasting first, except biblically speaking, prayer comes first, even before feasting, right? At least it should. We don't want to eat unblessed food and perhaps choke on it. And even we don't choke on it physically, we just need to give thanks to the founder of our feast. But Paul, after he's got these initial introductory remarks out of, you know, I'm not saying it's just getting it out of the way, but after he's got the initial opening remarks of Romans, addressed the congregation there in Rome, said the basic things about what he's doing, he says, first, this is the first thing I'm going to write about, first, I thank my God. Doctrine. Gratitude first. We'd be and have nothing if it were not for the Lord. Gratitude is always appropriate. Pray without ceasing, right? Give thanks in all circumstances. 1 Thessalonians 5, Philippians 4. The Bible teaches us that in so many places in so many ways. Even if things are not going well in my life, okay, Now, it doesn't mean in the moment maybe I'm able or mature enough, or maybe I'm strong enough in that moment to say, so what, it's all going to work out all right in the end. But it is if I keep faith with Jesus, and that's been true in every conflict that you've ever gone through in your life too. It's temporary. It's passing. It is not your eternity. It's not your future. All right, so let's keep in mind gratitude first and everything. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. Because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Now, everywhere Paul was going, people were talking about the great things that was happening in the Church of Christ at Rome. Paul said, I'm hearing it everywhere. He hadn't been there. He wanted to be there. He wanted to go. Rome may have been, depending on how we understand Epaphras and Colossae and some of those, but Rome may have been the first church planted without the ministry of an apostle there at the time. It is most likely the church at Rome was started by, when you read Acts chapter 2 and the day of Pentecost, and you read all the people that came together when they heard the Spirit descending upon the apostles. It sounded like a mighty rushing wind. All the people come running together. And you get the long list of all the different people there, Jews and proselytes, that were in Jerusalem to worship for Passover. And among those were proselytes from Rome, meaning people of Gentile ancestry, ethnic Romans, or at least non-Jews, who lived in the city of Rome, but who had converted to Judaism, who had become believers in the one true God, and were traveling to Jerusalem to worship, just like the law of Moses told them to do. And so they were there on Pentecost, and they heard Peter and the 11. They saw what happened there. They heard the gospel preached. They probably saw Peter and John heal the man who was in the porch called Beautiful, who had never walked and was leaping and jumping and praising God. And so these folks convert to Christ. They're among the 3,000 baptized on Pentecost. And most likely they head back to Rome and they take the gospel with them, just like the eunuch did to Ethiopia. And as a result, there have been churches in those places ever since the first century. Not always sound, but nevertheless the churches have always been there. Because they were planted so early in the process and did not depend on apostles for their survival, which is not necessarily a bad thing at all, but probably the first one without an apostle planting that church. Paul wanted to go there. Listen to what he says. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit. Now, I want to stop here, and I don't want to say too much with this, just a couple of things with this, because I want to address it. I certainly don't believe that this is the worst thing that somebody could possibly on earth believe, but I believe it's wrong. And listen, we do have some folks in our brotherhood that believe in the doctrine called soul sleeping. Maybe you've heard of that. But the Jehovah's Witness cult, we won't call that a church, they believe in the doctrine of soul sleeping. The Seventh-day Adventists, they believe in the doctrine of soul sleeping, which in essence boils down to this. A human being is only a living soul. And that is, God has given us the breath of life, but no actual spirit. And so when the physical body dies, the person just goes into a state of unconsciousness until God raises that person physically from the dead. And that's what the J-Dubs believe, that's what the Seventh-day Adventists believe, and that's what even some in our own brotherhood believe. And the Lord is their judge about whether that's a violation of the faith, but it is absolutely a violation of the truth. And one of the reasons why we know that is what Paul says right here. He says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with what? With my spirit. Pneuma. Pneuma. All right? That's the word for spirit. It's not the word for soul, which could refer to just a whole person or to the life force or something like that. It's the word for spirit. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. John 3 verse 24, right? So God is pneuma. He is spirit. Paul says, I serve with my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his son. I've not added this to the text. I just want you to understand what Paul means. When he says, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son, he's implying by preaching the gospel in his spirit, Paul is serving God. So I just want to bring that to your attention. Listen, there are even more things we could talk about if this is what the sermon was on, but it's not. So I'll just very quickly say, Psalm 82, I said, you are gods, every one of you sons of the Almighty. Speaking to Jewish leaders who happen to be human beings, and the word there is not even ruach, which is the Old Testament Hebrew version of the Greek New Testament pneuma. It's the word Elohim. What does that word mean? God, lowercase g. So we could go on with many other passages. That thing is used in the Old Testament many times. Doesn't mean God with a capital G. But if you are a son of God, what are you? You're whatever your father is. So your father is God and you're a son of God. You're God. Lowercase g. Not uppercase g. And there are several times in the Old Testament which humans are called Elohim, especially leaders. But another thing that I will say, demons. If you go back and by the way, I would encourage everybody to read Alexander Campbell's article on demonology, which is in a book that was published over 100 years ago about popular talks that Alexander Campbell did. You ought to read it. It will absolutely deepen your understanding of demonology in Scripture. The law of first mention I've talked about before, the first time a concept is brought up in Scripture from Genesis on, and we're talking here as the books were written, right? So just chronologically, that's the word I'm looking for. So if you start in Genesis chapter 1 and you read through, every time a concept is introduced in the text for the first time in the whole Bible, that's where the law of first mention comes in. Because whatever that word or that concept meant in that original first context where it was brought into Scripture is what it means in all the rest of the context in Scripture, unless something in that later context, you know, says, in this case, it means this or that, right? In so many words, okay? So when you go back and you study the original meaning of the word demon, for instance, it was used in the ancient world by both Jews and Gentiles alike to refer to the departed spirits of human beings. And the word demon, if you look it up, it means wise ones or those that have knowledge, because the ancients were practicing necromancy, and they were attempting to speak with the spirits of their dead ancestors to find out information from them that they had learned by going into the spirit world. And that's what's going on when we read about these things in the Old Testament, all right? And so when they said demon in the Old Testament, they certainly did not mean a fallen angel. They meant the disembodied spirit of an evil, dead human being. That's what they meant, all right? That's the law of first mention. So throughout the Old Testament, the fallen angels are always referred to as distinct from demons. The New Testament, however, that distinction goes away. The word demon is used in the New Testament both for the departed spirits of evil human beings and for the fallen angels that followed Satan in the rebellion. And here's the thing. We know from Scripture that angels have certain powers. What does the Hebrew writer say in Hebrews 13? Practice hospitality. Don't neglect to practice hospitality. For in so doing, some have entertained angels unawares. Even Satan is able to appear as an angel of light. An angel does not need to possess a human body in order to take human form. The only spirits that want to possess a human body are the spirits that used to be in a human body. Now, I bring that up to say, the Bible is clear from Genesis to Revelation that humans are spiritual beings, that we have a nature made in the likeness of God, that pneuma nature, that ruach nature, in some senses that Elohim nature, which is made in his likeness. We are not only flesh. We are spiritual beings embodied in flesh. And as a result, when this physical body dies, there is the part, as Ecclesiastes 12:7 says, the body returns to the earth and the spirit returns to God who gave it. And again, that is what the testimony of Scripture teaches, and I didn't intend to spend that much time on that, so let's move on. All right, the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. Now, I mentioned last week 55, 56, it's probably more like 57 AD, that Paul writes the letter to Rome from Corinth. Geographically speaking, in today's terms, that's still a long way from Rome. But in the way people think in that world, he's pretty close to Rome, being in Corinth. But he can't go. That's not where his mission is going. You know what he's doing at that period of time, if you know the book of Acts, in relation to where the epistles fit in. He's collecting the funds from the Greek churches that he's going to take back to Judea to help the suffering saints there. Which is, by the way, going to end up with him being imprisoned in Jerusalem, right? And the end result of that is that the Roman government's going to pay his airfare to Rome. Now, ship fare, you know, not airfare, but hopefully that gets the point across. Now, I want you to understand, we ask for God for things all the time. You don't have to understand how God is going to do it. And in fact, in my opinion, the less you understand about how God is going to do it, the more likely he's going to do it in a big way. Because if you can already tell God how to solve your problem, you're not going to thank him very much when he does. Does that make sense? All right? So I just love the way Paul is frustrated, I think. Maybe I'm wrong, but I read a little bit of frustration. He wants to go to Rome, but he can't get there. His obligations for God keep sending him in the other direction, but he prays this prayer. And God came up with a really interesting way to answer that prayer. So listen, if someday you are arrested for the faith, don't automatically assume that that's going to be a bad thing in the end. You understand what I'm saying? If we trust in the Lord and we know that he understands everything and has all power and he loves us and he's going to work through us for the sake of the gospel and he's going to save us and deliver us from all of our enemies, then what difference does it make what somebody does? If I get arrested for being a Christian and thrown into jail, I should just interpret that God wants me to have a jail ministry. And that's the way that we should think. And so, any case, Paul didn't know all of this. He's just praying this prayer. But I want us to notice, he prays this prayer, and all that whole section we read about in the book of Acts flows from it. And it is very well God answering his prayer to get him to Rome, which he did by the end of the book of Acts. Verse 11, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you." Now listen, I need to focus on this for a minute too, and if I don't get through with this text tonight, it's fine. I'll just pick it up next week. That's one of the things about the By the Book series that I enjoy, is that I can just really rest in the text a little bit and say whatever it is that needs to be said, and if I run out of time, I run out of time. Who cares? It doesn't matter. All right, so listen, spiritual gift. I just wrote this in there, charisma pneumaticos. Now, the root word of pneumaticos is pneuma, again, spiritual. Charisma is the word for gift. Charis is a shortened form of that, the word for grace, which again, unmerited favor or the gift of God's favor. But a spiritual gift is given to a spiritual individual. Spiritual gifts are never given to non-spiritual beings or entities, ever, anywhere in history, anywhere in Scripture. All right, but Paul wants to impart to them some spiritual gift to strengthen you. Now, the charisma pneumaticos is the same structure of words that's used in the 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 context that talk about the miraculous spiritual gifts that were given in the early church. Now, of course, we have friends in the Pentecostal churches today and the charismatic churches today. That's where that word comes from that Greek word. All right, we have friends in those churches today that believe that people still have miraculous spiritual gifts from God. We'll practice glossolalia, which they propose to be tongue speaking. It is not biblical tongue speaking, but it is nevertheless what they practice. You study that, you'll find it's actually a pagan practice. But they also believe that some of their folks are prophets and have gifts of faith, healing, and those sorts of things. And it's not possible. It's not possible. I remember talking to a fellow in a previous congregation I worked with. I happened to be preaching a sermon on these kinds of subjects, and he was there invited by someone visiting for the first time, and he came from a Pentecostal background, and of course, I shot his beliefs all to pieces from the pulpit that day, and so he came out on the porch after me. He was not mad or anything. He didn't overstep any boundaries, but he just said, "Listen, I've seen people raised from the dead. I've seen people healed of terminal illnesses. Are you going to tell me I didn't see what I saw?" My response was, "Listen, I don't know what you saw, but I know 2 Corinthians 5:7 says we walk by faith, not by sight. So if I understand the Bible says something can't happen, it doesn't matter what my eyes see." Does that make sense? People can trick your eyes. People can deceive your eyes. Your eyes can be deceived very easily. People make millions of dollars every year, sleight of hand tricks, deceiving people's eyes, right? All the time. Okay, so just because I think I've seen something doesn't mean I've seen something. And if the Word of God says something, then that is settled in fact. So we find out that, first of all, from 1 Corinthians 13, that the miraculous spiritual gifts were never meant to last throughout the duration of the Christian age. I don't want to bear down on this too much or get too deep into it, but our Pentecostal friends look at the perfect that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13 as Christ returning again. What they miss in that context is how it ends. After Paul says, where there are prophecies, they'll cease. Tongues, they'll cease. Gifts of healings, they'll cease. Now, what abides? Faith? Is there faith in heaven? Nope, there's sight. Hope. Is there hope in heaven? No, it's been received. What we were hoping for has now been received. There's no faith. There's no hope in heaven based upon the biblical concepts of those terms. Doesn't mean we won't trust God even in heaven. but not in the same sense we do in this world. Those things last until sight, until receiving what it is we hope for. So when Paul says, now abide, as in now, in this age, abide, faith, hope, love, he contrasts that with these spiritual gifts. Therefore, even if from that passage alone, we cannot prove when those gifts ended, we can prove they were not meant to last for the duration of the Christian age. When we get to the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, one of the things we find out is that it was by means of the laying on of the hands of the apostles that those miraculous gifts were passed on to begin with. Now we have our answer to the question of when those gifts ceased in the church. In the close of the first century, when the last apostle died, from that point forward, there has never been another apostle in the church to lay his hands on anybody and to pass on some spiritual gift to them. But this is another one of the reasons why we know that this church did not have an apostolic origin. Because if it did, they'd already been working miracles, but they weren't. And that's why Paul said he longed to go, so that he, as an apostle, could lay his hands on some of them and by the Holy Spirit's will could pass on spiritual gifts to them that would enable them to have everything they needed to grow and build that church. Because they didn't have a completed Bible, they relied on prophets, and that meant an apostle had to be there and lay his hands on someone to make them a prophet. All right, verse 12. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation. This is Paul's view of himself. When he's given the defense of himself in 2 Corinthians, he says, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. Now, I've heard many gospel preachers over the years, even me in my earlier years, parrot that saying because it was cool to do it. It's just all the big shot preachers were quoting Paul and saying, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. So all the young guys here and the old guys saying that, we get up and say, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Paul said that because he wasn't called in a normal way. Paul was in the business of opposing Jesus when Jesus called Paul. Yeah, woe unto Paul if he preaches not the gospel. Now, there may be a derivative sense in which that applies to the rest of us, but Paul recognized that he had an obligation. And notice what he says, an obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians. Now, we ask a question as we're reading the epistle to the Romans. Why would he say he had an obligation to Greeks and barbarians and not Romans? Because in their mind, Romans were Greeks. That's why. The barbarians were everybody outside the Roman Empire, and everybody in the Roman Empire were Greeks. Now, it didn't mean that they were ethnically Greek, but it meant day to day they spoke Greek. In the marketplace and at work, Latin was the official language of the Roman Empire, but the practical language of the streets was Koine Greek. And so the culture was Hellenistic, which means Greekistic. That's what that word means, all right? So it was a Greek culture. So Paul says to Greeks, he means all civilized people in the Roman Empire. He says, I got an obligation to him to preach the gospel. When he says barbarians, that's a Roman concept. It's all the people that are not a part of the empire. And they came up with the word barbarian because it is rumored, at least, that their talking sounded like ba 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 ba. And then thus barbarian came from that. But I don't know if that's maybe a myth or something like that. But the Romans did not look highly on the barbarians because they were uncivilized. They were their enemies. Constant troubles at the border of the kingdom. Paul says, I got an obligation to them too. In so doing, he's preparing the Romans to be able to enter into his work and partner with him in carrying the gospel to farther places. Paul didn't know where all he's going to get to go before his time is done. Now we get to verse 15. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. We're going to bring our thoughts to a close tonight just looking at these last two verses of our section, which are maybe some of the most important verses in the letter to the Romans, where Paul says some very clear things about the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. That word ashamed is something we need to give some consideration to. What does it look like to be ashamed of the gospel? Well, I imagine there are probably a lot of ways. But if there's an opportunity to speak the truth of the gospel and you choose not to do it because it seems like it would be uncomfortable or like it wouldn't be well received or it wouldn't be politically correct, that is being ashamed of the gospel. Because the gospel is more important than politics. The gospel is more important than business. The gospel is more important than culture, than traditions, or than your comfort zone. The gospel is what matters more than anything. Paul says, I'm eager to preach it. I'm not ashamed of it. For it is the power of God for salvation. soteria. All right? Salvation means deliverance. It means preservation, safety, deliverance from the molestation of enemies. In an ethical sense, it refers to that which leads to the soul's safety or salvation, of messianic salvation as the present possession of all true Christians. We are both saved and are being saved. The New Testament uses both of those figures of speech. Future salvation, which we look forward to when our hope is accomplished and when our faith receives sight. The sum of benefits and blessings which Christians redeemed from all earthly ills will enjoy after the visible return of Christ from heaven in the consummated and eternal kingdom. All that comes from the biblical usage of this passage and the meaning of the word salvation. Salvation means salvation. If somebody saved your life, you know what that means. Spiritual salvation means the same thing, just with bigger stakes. It's not just your physical life that has been saved. It's you that has been saved. Saved from judgment day. Saved ultimately even from your enemies. Because even if they get you in this life, they will never get you again. And so salvation is just a very important thing for us to think about. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Doesn't God have power to save people? Isn't God a big enough God that he can tolerate multiple ways and multiple pathways? We hear people say that in our culture all the time. God is big enough. He can handle all these different religions. They're all just different paths to God, going about getting to God in different ways. No, not true. False. False. Does God have power to save someone apart from the gospel of Jesus? No. Listen, I'm going to be very blunt and clear. God does not have power to violate his own word. He never lies. Titus 1 verse 2. It is impossible for God to lie, the Hebrew writer says. So if the Bible then says the gospel is the power of God for salvation, and everything that word means to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The Greek is also the Roman. The Jew now is entered into the text. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. The gospel alone is the way of salvation. And apart from the good news of Jesus, no one will be saved. John 3:16, John 8:24, Jesus says, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Jesus doesn't lie either, brothers and sisters. He's God being a man. If Jesus says, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins, then that's exactly what's going to happen. So I can say, unless you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you will die in your sins. Unless you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, you will die in your sins. If you do not believe and trust and obey Jesus, you will die in your sins. That's what the Bible has said. God has not misrepresented himself or deceived. And that's why in Acts 4 and verse 12, Peter and John say very plainly, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. God's promises were first to ethnic Israel. Fulfilled to ethnic Israel, they extend universally to all Jews and Gentiles so that the whole world may become spiritual Israel. And by the way, we'll visit that wonderful topic in the 11th chapter of this book. So listen, that's what the gospel is. It is the power of God. The gospel is the good news of what Jesus has done for us in giving his life on the cross and being buried according to the scriptures and being raised from the dead on the third day, never to die again. That's the good news. And based on what Jesus has done, you can be saved. You can't be saved any other way. For, and this is what the rest of the letter is about. Verse 17. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written in Habakkuk 2, verse 4. The righteous, some versions say the just, from the Hebrew or from the Greek word dikaios, shall live by faith. Righteousness in a broad sense is the state of him who is as he ought to be, in the condition acceptable to God. The doctrine concerning the way in which man may attain a state approved of God. Integrity, virtue, purity of life, rightness, correctness of thinking, feeling, and acting. Justice from God's faith towards us for the development of our faith in him. That's what from faith for faith means. It means God has shown his trustworthiness to us in order to produce our trust in him. That's the gospel. In offering his son and in giving his son victory over both sin and death, in doing that, God has shown he's trustworthy. And he's given us every reason to believe. The way to be regarded as right in God's eyes since the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is the gospel, has been trusting belief in the truth of the gospel's facts, promises, and commands. Many of you all your life have heard that the gospel has facts to be believed, promises to be enjoyed, commandments to be obeyed, and that is abundantly true in all three of those cases. Those who walk in faithfulness to the terms of the gospel as revealed in the New Testament will in fact be saved in the final day. And so this letter of ours from Paul, a servant writing on behalf of his master, the message is the good news from God that he's kept his ancient promises by confirming the scriptures. And listen, brothers and sisters, in so doing, he has made a way, one way, but a way. He's made a way to be a righteous judge. That is, for him to be a righteous judge and forgive sinners. That's what God has done in the gospel. That's why it reveals the righteousness of God. How his system is, it works. It's tight. It's neat. There's nothing missing. There's justice in it. Test every other religion in the world. Go back to that statement. Oh, God's big enough. He's got big old broad shoulders. He's big enough, powerful enough that he can let all these different ways be legitimate pathways to him. It's not the way it works. He does not conform himself to us. We conform ourselves to him. He's the God. We're the creatures. Through the gospel, he will regard us as righteous. And that, by the way, is the first step on the Romans road. So tonight, if you've never followed the Romans road, you may not know what I'm talking about, but last week I mentioned that many people have led souls to Christ using what they call the Romans road, which is just taking the book of Romans by itself and leading people through everything it says about how to be saved. Let me tell you what the book of Romans says about how to be saved. It says, put your trust in Jesus Christ. A, that is the way. It absolutely teaches repentance and the necessity of baptism in Romans chapter 6. You know, Paul says, or do you not know that as many of you were baptized into Christ I'm quoting Galatians 3 now, Galatians 3:27. That's a good passage too. As many of you have been baptized into Christ to put on Christ. Romans 6 verse 1 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase? God forbid. That's repentance, see? For as many of you as have been baptized, baptism. Do you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If so, and you have never repented of your sins and given your loyalty to the Lord and obeyed the commandment to be baptized, those are the first steps along the Romans road. Walk it. Get in good with Jesus. Accept his salvation. This evening, if you're a baptized believer that needs our prayers, come as we stand and sing.